You're starting a new global enterprise designed to last at least 2,000 years and change the world. You're the founder, the leader, the head. Your startup plan is to spend 6 weeks meeting off and on with your leadership team and then vanish just before you go public. Stay tuned for the Bible Study Hour as Dr. James Boyce talks about the first 40 days of the Book of Acts. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As Luke begins writing the book of Acts, he tells about the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Let's listen as Dr. Boyce talks about four important ideas that Luke includes in these opening verses.
Acts is a book of history. It's actually the second volume of a two-volume history, the first part of which is Luke. Sometimes scholars, when they write about these books, refer to them as Luke-Acts. We know they belong together because the introduction to the two letters or writings link them. Both were written to this man, Theophilus. And Luke, as he begins his second volume, refers to the first. So we know they belong together. I suppose it's merely incidental and perhaps not even a matter of great interest to you, but the early books that were written at this time, this early period in church history, were undoubtedly written on papyrus scrolls. Later, they came to be written in something closer to book form, though the sheets were made of skins, but in these early days, they were written on papyrus scrolls, and it was practical to have a scroll about 35 feet in length. When it got any longer than that, it got too bulky to carry around. And there's a sense in which this physical limitation determines the length of many of the books of the Bible. A number of them, the Gospels especially, John, Acts, Romans, and so forth, come to about this length when they're written out in ancient script. It would seem that Luke, who set out to write a history of the times of Jesus Christ and the expansion of the church up to his own age and the things that he knew from his own travels with the Apostle Paul, decided to do it on two scrolls. First scroll being given over to the life of Jesus Christ. It became our gospel, the third book in the New Testament. And then this second volume, which picks up the story at the ending of the first and carries it on to the arrival of the Apostle Paul in Rome toward the end of his life and fulfillment of his apostolic missionary calling. Here he begins in this book in Jerusalem in the early days, indeed picking up in these early paragraphs with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in those days between his resurrection and ascension into heaven. He starts at that point and then he chronicles the spread of this new religion, Christianity, throughout the Roman world and all its major cities. At the beginning, largely through the influence of the Apostle Peter, and then later in the second half of the book, through the phenomenal life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And the book ends, as I'm sure you know, in Rome, with Paul there in prison. And Luke says, I am sure by that progression that now the gospel had come to the very center of the empire and was spreading rapidly throughout the entire world. As Luke gives us a history of the early church, he gives us also an insight into God's plan for history. People are puzzled by history. They ask what it's all about. Does it have a meaning? The Bible tells us that there is a plan to history, and God is doing something. He's unfolding that plan. It doesn't have to do with the rise and fall of empires. It doesn't have to do with one race or people being more influential or dominating over another. He doesn't even look at it as having to do primarily with individual attainments, as if here and there people emerge from the mass and do great things. That's not where the meaning of history is to be found. meaning of history is in God's work, God reaching down into this mass of fallen humanity, men and women in their sin, hell-bent on their own destruction, and by his grace, saving some and bringing them into a new fellowship, which is the fellowship of the church, and beginning to work in them in such a way that glory is brought to Jesus Christ. And then, at the end, bringing this great elect company into heaven. That's what Luke is writing about as he unfolds these events of early church history. One other thing we need to say about it as we begin, and that is that this is not only something in the distant past, but is intended to be for the entire church age, which is to say for us as well. I wonder if you've ever thought of the kind of progression we have in this book. At the beginning, we have contact with the risen Christ. We live, as it were, in a world of miracles. Here is Jesus, the ascended Lord, the preeminent miracle of all history. And in these early days, miracles are happening. It's a world that we have very little contact with. It's not that God can't do miracles today. Of course he can, but generally life is apart from the supernatural. But as the book progresses, we have the feeling, don't we, that it becomes increasingly like the kind of world we know. And at the end, we find the Apostle Paul bearing witness as we're called to bear witness, persecuted as we are often persecuted, at least members of the church are persecuted, and nevertheless triumphing as he bears witness in spite of the pressure that's brought upon him to silence the faith. Now you see, these are things that pertain to us. And as we study this book, we find, therefore, not only the principles of church growth, but we see the way in which temptation and trials come, and how by the grace of God the church is to triumph in such things. Now, we turn today to the first 11 verses, these verses that deal with the 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension. They're important days. I want you to see a number of things that Luke emphasizes as he reviews this early moment in church history. First of all, there is a great emphasis upon the historical basis of Christianity. You see it by the very way he begins. He says, in effect, O Theophilus, I am an historian. I have investigated the things that I want you to know about, investigated them carefully, and I've begun to write them down. I wrote them down in my first book, and now I'm continuing it in my second. What I write about are things that have happened, and because I've investigated them, and because they've happened, you can know of a certainty that this is what's been done. They concern, in the first instance, Jesus Christ and all that he began to do and teach while he was here during his earthly ministry. But they continue, as he obviously is going to go on to show, in Christ's own work in the church by the power of his Holy Spirit. This book of Acts is really a short name for what is actually the Acts of the Apostles. The people who have looked at that title have said it's not really the best way to refer to what's done here, the Acts of the Apostles. It's really the Acts of Jesus Christ, that one who is Lord over his church. Or if you want to put it this way, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the church through his chosen people. That's what I'm going to write about, says Luke. Now, that's an important thing. You've heard it said many times, I'm sure, that Christianity is an historical religion, and it is. It's a religion that is based not on a man's philosophy, which simply because it is a philosophy could exist with or without the man. Most of the religions of the world are like that. In order to have Buddhism, you don't have to have an historical Buddha. All you have to have are Buddhist teachings, and so on with many other kinds of religion. This is not true of Christianity. If you take away the historical basis, if you reduce it, as some have tried to do, to a religion of mere ethics or ideas, it evaporates immediately. Because what we teach in Christianity and what we do on the basis of that teaching is linked indissolubly with what Jesus Christ accomplished in this life. When Jesus Christ was here, he taught about God, but he didn't merely teach. He demonstrated what God was like in his person. And then in order to achieve salvation, he died upon the cross, he himself taking the place of sinners, bearing the wrath of God. If you don't have that, if that historical basis is gone from Christianity, then Christianity is gone, and it should pass, as many other religions have, into the forgotten bin of ancient history. But now it's not only, you see, that Christianity is an historical religion, which Luke emphasizes, but it's an historical religion based on proven fact. There's a lot of skepticism about that in our day. Whenever you talk of fact, or worse yet, when you talk of facts that are proven, people question it today because they question, in the ultimate sense, whether anything can be proven or certain. We're well able to understand that because we're fallible human beings. Not only do we perceive fallibly, we receive things fallibly, and in our own minds, we inevitably distort the things we receive. This is pointed out in science, where in certain kinds of experiments, the very fact that there's an observer there watching the thing happen changes what happens. And so scientists point out that there is an ultimate barrier beyond which you can't go. You can't really know what's going on because the very fact that you're trying to know it changes what's happening. Well, that's true in science. And yet when we come to these great facts of Christianity, it is not true according to Luke. I'm impressed that when Luke writes of Christ's suffering and resurrection, he says in verse 3 that he showed himself to these men, giving many convincing proofs he was alive. That's an important phrase. He didn't merely in some spiritual or mystic way give his disciples certain ideas that they were then to carry forward as a banner of religion in the world. Actually, he appeared to them, appeared as one risen from the dead. They knew he had died. They were there. They knew what happened. Some of them stood at the cross. They heard the blow of the hammers. They saw the nails driven, and later when the soldiers came and thrust a spear into the side of Christ, and they saw the blood and water flow forth, they knew that he was dead. There wasn't any question of that. So convinced were they of his death that they began to scatter and go home because, well, it was nice to have known him. It was certainly edifying to have heard his ideas, but to follow a Christ who died is just foolishness. And so some of them began to scatter back to the north, where they came from, back to Galilee. Others were on their way to Emmaus. We have that story in Luke's gospel. And so they began to scatter to all other places. And then Jesus rose. Jesus rose and appeared to them. And his appearance to them was sufficient to draw them together again. They wouldn't have come together for mythology. They came together because the Christ they had known and loved and whom they had seen crucified was alive. Thomas was the greatest of all the skeptics. Even after the resurrection, when the other disciples had seen Christ and came to him to proclaim his resurrection, Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I can put my finger into the print of the nails in his hand and thrust my hand into the wound in his side." But Jesus appeared to Thomas, and the presence of the living, resurrected Christ was sufficient to dispel all of Thomas's doubt. And he fell before him with the great confession, "My Lord and my God." Now, this is what Luke is referring to. Luke is saying, here I am going to chart the spread of Christianity, but I want you to know at the very beginning that this is a religion based upon historical fact, even amazing historical fact, the fact of the resurrection. But it's a fact that has been demonstrated by many convincing proofs. Now, the resurrection proves everything else. Here's the way the argument would go. First of all, the resurrection is a fact. The disciples were there. They witnessed Christ. After the resurrection, they knew he had been raised from the dead. Secondly, if the resurrection is a fact, it proves the deity of Jesus. That's because Christ came and claimed to be divine before his crucifixion. He said that he was the Son of God. If that was true, it was a marvelous truth, but if it was false, it was blasphemy. Moreover, he said that this God that he was identified with, being the very Son of God, this Father of his, was going to raise him from the dead following his crucifixion. That was an impossible claim. Nobody had ever been raised from the dead before. And yet, when he died, and when after the passage of 3 days, the tomb was opened and Jesus was seen no longer to be there, but rather to be raised, the very fact of the resurrection proved his claim and showed he was divine. It's inconceivable, since the resurrection had to happen by the power of God, that God would have raised this one from the dead if he claimed something as obviously false and misleading as deity, if indeed it wasn't true. So the resurrection proves his deity. Thirdly, a divine Christ must speak truth, because God is truthful and must speak truth, and if Jesus is divine, he must speak truly. Then fourth, if what Jesus speaks truly really is true, we can trust everything else we find in his teachings. He taught that we could trust the Bible. He taught it was the Word of God. He taught that we had forgiveness for our sins, and we trusted what God did in him by his death for our salvation, and so on, down through the whole spread of Christian doctrine. This is what Luke is saying. Luke refers quite briefly here to the resurrection and the convincing proofs of that, but it follows necessarily that everything else can be believed because of that. Some people have said, well, isn't that a circular argument? The only way you know about Jesus and the resurrection is by the Bible, and the only reason you believe the Bible is because of the testimony of Jesus. One supports the other and vice versa, and because it's circular, it's an argument that's invalid. That isn't the case, of course. Today we approach this book as we would any other book of ancient history. We examine it, as F.F. Bruce did, to see if it's reliable, and we find as we examine it that it certainly is. What we read here is believable. It speaks of Jesus. We ask the question, who is he? What has he done? As we read this believable book, we find, as Luke himself says, that there were many convincing proofs of his resurrection. He was God. He was who he claimed to be. And therefore, we say, because he is who he claimed to be, he can be trusted. That's the historical, rational, biblical basis of Christianity. And Luke, as he begins this great history of the church, starts at that point. Now, there's a second thing I want you to see about these opening verses, and it's the dominant presence of the living Christ. This opening section is noteworthy for referring to each member of the Trinity. You notice in verse 3 that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. There you have a reference to God the Father. You notice in verse 5 that there's reference to the Holy Spirit. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then there's reference to Jesus as Lord. Verse 6, they said to him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? There you have the entire Trinity. It's the same kind of thing you find in a number of other books of the New Testament. Yet the striking thing about this introduction to Acts is not that it refers to each person of the Trinity, but that it refers to the person of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. If you look carefully at these 11 verses, you'll find that every single verse either records the Lord Jesus Christ as speaking or refers to him. So here at the very beginning, as the foundations are laid for this great growth of the church that the book of Acts will chronicle, we find Jesus, the living Jesus, the resurrection Jesus present. I'm particularly impressed with the way this section ends. Very end of this passage, you find the angels talking, and they refer to Jesus. They say, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. I find that interesting because in New Testament critical studies, there has been an attempt on the part of some scholars to discover, apart from the New Testament, what they choose to call the historical Jesus. It began more than 100 years ago with a German scholar whose name was Hermann Reimarus. He left a manuscript behind at his death in which he suggested that future New Testament scholarship would have to distinguish between what he called the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history. Now, by the Jesus of history, he meant the real Jesus, the Jesus who really lived. So many centuries ago. By the Christ of faith, he meant the Christ of the fervent belief of the early Christians, the Christ about whom we are told in the pages of the New Testament. In other words, Reimarus suggested, and later German scholarship followed him, that the Jesus we find in the Gospels was not the true Jesus. So German scholarship, in its typically thorough way, launched itself upon what became 100 years of historical Jesus research. During these 100 years, the great German thinkers produced volume after volume purporting to tell who the historical Jesus really was. Toward the end of that period, Albert Schweitzer wrote a great book on the quest of the historical Jesus and exposed it all as a critical dead end. He said that each of these scholars, as you looked at it from the perspective of later history, had only managed to create a Jesus in his own image. If he was a socialist, he produced a social Jesus. If he was chiefly an ethical philosopher, he produced a Jesus who was a teacher of ethics. If he identified with the common man, he produced a Jesus who was part of the common man. If he was into rabbinics, he produced a Jesus who was chiefly a rabbi, and so on. And Schweitzer pointed out, and he did so with devastating force, that it was just impossible to separate the Christ of faith from the Jesus of history. And why? The answer is obvious. Because the Christ of faith, the Christ we have presented to us in the pages of the New Testament, is the Jesus of history. And that's what Luke says as he begins the gospel. It's the same Jesus, this Lord Jesus Christ, this one who is the object of the faith of Christians and has been down through all these Christian centuries, is the Jesus who really lived and who was crucified and rose from the dead. He tells us something else interesting. I've referred to that phrase that comes toward the end of the section, but if you go back to the beginning, you'll find that in reference to his earlier volume, he says that he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. To do is obvious, that's his life. Teach, that's obvious too, but the puzzling thing about that phrase is the word began. All that Jesus began to do and teach. Why does he use that word? He does so quite obviously because in this book he's going to show the things that Jesus continues to do through the person of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles, and what he's going to teach as well. I don't know exactly when it was that Luke wrote this book, but I presume that it was not long after the coming of the apostle Paul to Rome, because he doesn't tell of Paul's death. That came some years later, and if he had written the book later, I presume he would have told about it. So this is relatively early. And yet already by that time, Paul had written his letters, and these had already begun to be recognized as scripture in the life of the church, thus fulfilling the thing that the Lord himself had prophesied, saying that he was going to send a New Testament revelation through his chosen apostles by which the church was to be guided. So here you have a story of that continuing work of the Lord Jesus. There's a third thing we need to see, and that's the missionary mandate. We find it in verses 7 and 8. It's introduced in an interesting way. The disciples who were with Jesus in these days between his resurrection and ascension still had old-fashioned ideas. We know as we read the gospel that what they had been thinking of was some kind of earthly political power. Their idea of the Messiah was a character like Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, who was going to be strong and drive out any occupying military forces. In these days, it was the Romans. So what they were looking for was a Messiah who was going to drive out the Romans and set up the kingdom of David, an earthly political kingdom, and they expected to reign with him. You know how they asked the question. They said again and again, "Now, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, are we going to reign with you?" And one occasion, the mother of James and John approached Jesus and said, "Now, when you come into your kingdom, please grant that my two sons may sit with you, one on the right hand and one on the left." They didn't mean, and she wasn't thinking of some kingdom to come in heaven in some far off day. They thought Jesus was going to come and establish the kingdom there. on earth in power by political means. And he told them again and again that wasn't the nature of his kingdom. And yet it's interesting, you see, even here now, after the resurrection, Jesus soon to be taken up into heaven, they have the same warped ideas in their minds. And they say to him, verse 6, Lord, we waited a long, long time. Lord, we waited the whole way through these 3 long years of teaching. And I'm sure you must think those 3 long years were important. We're not sure that they were as important as all that. We kind of wish you'd gotten the kingdom going a lot earlier, but we were patient because you're the Lord and we're only the disciples. And then we went through that whole nasty business of the crucifixion when you were crucified and rejected and killed. And then we experienced the joy of the resurrection, and we're sure that you had your purpose in that too. But now let's get down to the thing that really matters. Lord, they said, are you at this time now, at last, after all this waiting on our part, going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus answered by saying, you know, it's not your business to know when I'm going to set up that kingdom. But your job is this. During this church age, the task that you have to unfold is that of being my witnesses in the world. And that's what you'll be. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when that happens, you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the world. That missionary mandate is the mandate of the church today. We're always faced with 2 great temptations. One, which unfortunately has been the fate of the church in many centuries of its history, is the temptation to idleness. The temptation to say, well, Jesus has saved me, and Jesus has saved my wife and my husband and my children, and I have a nice church and everything is comfortable, and that's just wonderful, and we'll just sit here and wait for him to come. And when we meet on Sunday mornings, we'll say to ourselves, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? We'll be patient. We'll wait. Jesus says to a church as inactive and stagnant as that, listen, you are to be filled with power, and when you're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, you're to go out and witness to me and all the earth. A church that is not doing that is not obeying its Lord. A church that is not doing that is suffering. And then there's a second temptation, and the second temptation is the one the disciples were already caught up in. It's the temptation to think that we're to do the Lord's work in the world's way. We're to go out and establish the kingdom, but we're to do it politically. To do it by law and by getting Christians in high positions of government and by imposing our will, our desires, our vision of society upon the world. Now let me say there's a proper place for the expression of a Christian worldview. If Christians have a proper view of the world, we have a proper view of what ethics should be as they impinge upon all the great issues of our time. I'm not saying for a minute the Christians don't have an outlook and shouldn't seek to have it affected. But you see, the way that's to happen, according to the teaching of Jesus Christ, is not by political power, by law, by power tactics, but by witnessing. As the power of the Holy Spirit takes that gospel to the hearts and minds of men and women and changes them into disciples of the Lord. When that happens, you see, you can have a great diversity. You can have Christians in different nations and Christians of different races and Christians of different denominations, and many different things will be going on, but it won't be disharmonious. It'll be the sort of thing the Lord Jesus Christ is directing and blessing. And this is what he says we must do. And then finally, as we come to the end, we find us a 4th foundational principle. Before the book of Acts really even gets underway, that you have this great reference to the return of the Lord. This is the passage that tells of his ascension into heaven. During these 40 days, he'd been appearing to them on occasion, generally unexpected, teaching them spiritual things. If that had gone on, they might have just thought, well, that's the way it's going to be forever. Every so often, Jesus will just be there, give us the kind of instruction we need. That would have been their mentality. And Jesus had to teach them that that phase of his dealing with his disciples was ending. That's not the way it was going to be in the church period. And so to show that, there came that moment when he stood on the Mount of Olives and bid them goodbye and then ascended visibly up into heaven and disappeared from their sight into the clouds. And they were doing just what you and I would be doing under those circumstances. They were standing there staring up in the direction that he'd gone. And suddenly they became aware that there were angels standing by them. And the angel said to them, "Why do you stand here looking up into the sky?" The angel was saying to them, "There is work to do. Get on with it." The angel gave a great promise and said, "The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning because elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told of the final judgment and of the fact that Jesus Christ will judge. Jesus will return in judgment to render judgment upon this world. And yet, you know, when these disciples were told that this same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven will come back, I think in their minds they weren't thinking of that judgment. They were just thinking of Jesus whom they loved. And they knew that one day this gentle, loving, gracious, but sovereign, holy, and majestic Jesus would come back. And he would stand with them and would say, as he had taught them he would do in a number of his parables, "Well, brothers, how have you done? What have you done during all these years that I have left you to carry out the Great Commission? Have you done it well, or have you been lazy? Have you let your opportunities slide? Have you been afraid that somehow the world would disapprove of your testimony?" And I'm sure that as they thought of that and of that day when they'd see him again, they must have been encouraged to the task that lay at hand. This summer, I was in England, as you know, and one of the great benefits I had, particularly during the days of the Keswick Convention, was to meet leaders of the Evangelical Church of England, Ireland, and Scotland. One of the men I got to know particularly was an Irishman by the name of Derek Bingham. He has a great work in the city of Belfast. Every Tuesday night, he teaches young people. He gets 1,000 of them to come out every Tuesday night as he teaches the Bible. And he shared a great deal of his experience with me, and he told of how he was called into the ministry. He said, every Irishman, you know, has a story of the deathbed scene of their dying mother. And Derek Bingham was no exception, and he said, as his mother was lying on her deathbed, she said to him, "Derek, my boy, you have the gift of gab, but you don't know the word. And if you'd learn the word, perhaps the Lord could use you." So he felt a call to the ministry. And within 3 weeks of her death, he was in the ministry and he began preaching, and God has used him. He was greatly impressed with the Keswick Convention. It was his first time there, as it was also mine. There were thousands and thousands of people, 5,000 perhaps, during the first week of meetings. He said to me one evening as we were walking home late at night, "You know," he said, "I was sitting there on the platform and I was thinking about my mother. And I was thinking that if my mother could walk in tonight and see us sitting there on the platform of the Keswick Convention, I'd say to her, 'Hey, Mom, look at what we're doing. We're there. We're doing what you wanted us to do all the time.'" And I was thinking, if that was an inspiration to him, if that kept him going, if that fired him for the task at hand, how much more the thought that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to say to us, "How have you done, brothers? How have you done, sisters? Have you carried out my task?" That Jesus will not be a Jesus that comes to us to be harsh, but a Jesus who comes really hoping that we will have fulfilled the task. Will we do it? Let's pray for the strength to do it in our time as these apostles of the Lord so obviously did it in their own. Let us pray. Father, do bless us in our study of this book. We study it as history, but not as history remote and distant, only to be studied for its own sake, as an article of the irrelevant past. But Father, grant that as we study it, we might find ourselves walking these pages and find the principles and challenge of this book to be the principles and challenges of our time, which, if we follow, will bring pressing upon ourselves and upon the church. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.